Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that we have this opportunity, this privilege to gather together again this morning, to hear from your word, to be challenged by you and what you are calling us as your disciples to follow you in. Help us. Give us ears to hear. If the things that we talk about were just natural and easy to us, we'd be doing them already. We need your Spirit to empower us to live the lives that you have called us to live, that we might reflect you and your great redeeming grace. Do that this morning, we pray. Amen. Amen. This is refreshing. Sorry. Sunday, December 26th, 2004. The third largest earthquake ever recorded on a seismograph occurred. Its epicenter was off the coast of Indonesia in the Indian Ocean, but it caused the entire planet to vibrate as much as a centimeter and triggered other earthquakes as far away as Alaska. The sea floor was estimated to have raised several meters and ruptured over the length of 1,000 miles. The tsunami resulting from this enormous movement of plates and shifting rock became the deadliest in recorded history. Devastating waves as high as 100 feet swept over the coastlines of almost everything bordering the Indian Ocean, killing over 230,000 people in 14 countries. Destruction of such a huge scale is challenging to wrap our heads around. 230,000 people. Millions of tons of rock shifting and moving in that massive wall of water. Yet some 60 years earlier, something much smaller than those millions of tons of rock moved and caused even greater destruction. That moving object was only a few ounces in weight, yet the death toll it claimed was over 60 million people. That object was the tongue of one Adolf Hitler. And his rhetoric and fiery oratory engulfed the world in deadly conflict. World War II ultimately involved the vast majority of the world's nations, including all of the great powers, and was the most widespread war in history. It claimed over 60 million war-related fatalities before it concluded, sparked by the rantings and words of one man. The tongue is such a small part of our bodies, yet it wields an astonishing influence. Words have power. Power for great evil like Hitler's, as well as for great good. This should not surprise us as followers, as believers in a God who spoke the world and everything in it into existence. From a Christ who by his words calmed the sea, made the lame to walk, and brought the dead to life simply by his words. But what about us? What about our words? Do we ever really consider the weight and significance that our words carry? blessings and curses can come from these lips. Hurt or healing. Proverbs 12:18 says it this way, "There is one whose rash or reckless words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And who among us hasn't felt the sting of harsh words, even from those we love? And who among us hasn't spoken harsh words, even to those that we deeply love? Yet these same lips can also proclaim the wonders of God and His gospel. We can speak of His love and His mercy and grace and bring real hope and comfort and healing to those around us. Life or death can be found in our words. Our words matter. And since words have such power, it only makes sense that as disciples, as followers of Jesus, have been given instruction, direction by Him in the use of our speech. And I think a beautiful and succinct summation of how we are to use our words is found in Ephesians chapter 4. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where we will look at just one verse this morning from that passage, verse 29. Ephesians 4, 29. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." The context here, if we were to read the preceding verses, is that Paul is writing to the Ephesian church as a body, in particular, instructing them in how they are to relate together as God's redeemed people. And a few verses before, we would see that this is in a section where he is calling them to put off their old selves and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. See, he's reminding in this bigger passage that our verse is a part of, that those in Christ are not who we used to be. We need, therefore, not to be bound by our former ways of doing things. And I don't know about you, but to me, that's really good news. We aren't eternally defined by what we once were. We aren't pigeonholed by our biggest mistakes and our greatest sins. We have been made anew in the image of God and have the opportunity to reflect that in how we live. And so, a couple of verses right before verse 29, we see him giving some examples of what it looks like to put off and put on. For example, telling the thief that he should no longer steal. Put that off. But he doesn't just say stop stealing. He says instead do productive work that you may be able to share with all in need. There's a putting on of then what, not just stopping what is sinful, but putting on what is glorifying to God. So when we get to verse 29, we read, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." This is obviously the put-off portion. The word corrupting here is the same word used for rotting fruit and decaying fish. Corrupting talk refers to speech that destroys, tears down. It certainly includes speech such as gossip and slander, but it's not limited to those things. It's words that sometimes have an immediate impact and sometimes, like decay, have their effect over time. A corroding effect of repeated patterns of speech that reinforce and remind others of their faults their shortcomings, their sins, their weaknesses, that over time produces a wearying and wearing down of the soul. This can be present in any relationship. It can be with our coworkers. It can be with a contentious neighbor. I think for most of us that we need to be particularly aware of this danger in our homes, with our children, with our spouses, for these are the places where we have the greatest tendency to remove the masks, the good behavior we put on for everyone else in public, and the more raw parts of our personality, our short fuse, our impatience, our anger, our vengeance comes into play in those relationships. I mean, who hasn't experienced where you're getting a little bit of the outside voice inside in a heated discussion when the phone rings? And quickly, that voice changes to the sweet, "Hello. How are you doing?" And we're quickly able to laugh at the mundane banter that goes on in an instant. It's easier to take our frustrations and disappointments out on those closest to us, directing at them all the shoulds and ought tos that we think would make our lives easier, instead of in those moments of frustration and disappointment, wrestling with God Himself and casting our cares upon Him. And when we relate with one another repeatedly, we place corrupting burdens on one another that they were never meant to bear. See, our speech, our habits, they really matter. It's not just repetition that can have a corrupting effect. It can be those specific words or phrases or issues that are designed to cut deep. The one that's going for the jugular to end this conflict right now, they can have their intended effect in an instant, but rarely do they last only an instant. I don't know about you, but I can still remember specific hurtful phrases from 20 or 30 years ago. When our cutting words stay with someone, that has a corrupting effect. Not just in the moment, but sometimes for a lifetime. Brothers and sisters, the call to Christ's disciples is clear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Let me just add, I don't think that just because it's saying come out of your mouths that it's limited just to the words that we speak. I think it also applies to the words that we tap out on our keyboards or with our thumbs. It includes what we post and comment on in Facebook and Twitter and any other forum. Do we realize the weight that our words carry? Do we consider who we might alienate before we click send or post? How is Jesus portrayed through us? Are non-Christian friends attracted to Him or repelled by us in what we write? Does the friend of sinners and tax collectors and the downtrodden shine through in our communication more than our political agendas and pet peeves? Do those that read our comments see a love for the brethren, even as Andy talked about last week, those that don't agree with us 100%? Now there's a lot more that we could say about corrupting speech this morning. But I trust that if God wants to make something clear, If there's something in particular he wants to highlight in your patterns, in your speech, he's able to do that. He will make it clear. And if he convicts you of something, can I just encourage you? Respond. Confess it to him. Confess it to anyone that you may have offended in your corrosive or corrupting speech. Ask forgiveness. And then, as the rest of this verse points us to, move forward with putting on the giving of grace. And if you're tempted, even just in these moments, by reminders of hurts from past or present at the hands of others, I just first want to say I'm sorry. We're talking about this because words really do matter. They really do have a weight and a sting and a lasting effect. If it were easy to just move on, we wouldn't be remembering these things as we're just talking about the subject. The damage we feel isn't just imagined, and none of us are immune to the barbs of hurtful words. If we were to continue on in this passage for three more verses, we would see God's call to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. I'm so grateful for Julie's testimony this morning of just how God worked that in a very challenging and long-standing circumstance in her life. The call to forgive isn't a denial of our pain. It isn't a sweeping under the rug of someone else's offense. But it is the only way to truly heal and move on from our pain. And if you missed it, or if you simply need a refresher, I definitely commend to you Matt's excellent message on forgiveness a couple weeks ago at the beginning of this series. It's worth going back to. Let's go back now to the second half of verse 29. The put on that Paul encourages his readers to. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Just as the call for the thief is to become a contributor, this verse makes clear that there is hope for those whose speech has been corruptive and corrosive, to instead build up and give grace to those who hear. Do you hear the hope for all of us in this verse? See, the answer for those who have used their words to harm and tear down and destroy in the past is not to just shut up. Never speak again. You failed and now you need to take a vow of silence. That isn't the call of Christ to those who have sinned and failed and fallen short of the glory of God. Instead, the call is to build up with our words. We don't need a perfect track record to be able to be used by God in giving grace to others, to build up and benefit those around us. In other words, God knows what he's getting when he is calling us to be instruments of grace. He knows our failures and sins. He knows the damage we have done, the ways our words have hurt others in anger or bitterness, the bile that has spewed forth from the pit of hell via our mouths. He knows the bad words that you have said, the gossip that you have slung, the complaints that you have uttered and the trash that you have talked. He knows your past and your present. And just like He did to the woman caught in adultery, He says to you, go and sin no more. For her, that meant going home. That meant going home to her husband and her family and living a new life of loving them. For us, it means our speech is to build up instead of tearing down, giving grace instead of corrupting. And just to be clear, this also means that no one is exempt from the call to build up with our speech and give grace to one another. Those who have a track record of using speech sinfully are not exempted. And by argument of the greater to the lesser, either is anyone else. Some of us desperately want to be exempt from needing to speak at all. We feel we don't have enough Bible knowledge to speak intelligently, or we're afraid of saying something wrong, or don't like the sound of our voice. Think no one will understand us through a thick accent. Some of us faithfully attend care group every week, but never open our mouths because we think God hasn't given us anything to say. Or we're very aware of what He's given us to say to a friend or a coworker or a family member, but we keep our mouths shut because we feel inadequate to say what needs to be said. Let me just say, I get that. I understand the anxiety and concern for what others think, the doubts about ability to communicate clearly without making a fool of oneself. I have no trouble relating to that. Better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open your mouth and prove it. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. Those were like my personal mottos growing up. I didn't like the idea of standing in front of a group, let alone speaking in front of one. I didn't raise my hand in class. I tried to sit in the back wherever I thought I would be least noticed. Being struck mute for 8 or 9 months, like Zechariah, John the Baptist, that bad, just didn't sound like that much of a punishment. Even early on as a pastor, I felt I needed to wait for the precise moment when I was absolutely convinced now is the time. Now is the time to speak up, and I know exactly what needs to be said in this situation. Now, some of that, I hope, is a wonderful element of temperament and personality where God helps me to be quick to listen and slow to speak so that I can really hear what others are saying. But to be honest, some of it's just sinful fear of man. Some of it is laziness. God has really challenged me in this area of speech over the last 15 years. He used the input of others and passages like this to build convictions in me that don't allow me to just sit back comfortably with my mouth closed. The first conviction is that God really loves His people. Now, this wasn't a new conviction, but it was one that I hadn't applied to this area of my life. It's one that became foundational for everything else in my thinking about my speech. He loves His people so much that He calls us His bride. His bride that He laid His life down for to cleanse and to redeem. His treasured possession that He has been wooing and pursuing since placing us in the garden, beyond the fall and our repeated rebellions, always looking forward to a fully redeemed people in a new heavens and a new earth where we will lovingly relate to Him forever without sin or stain or separation. But we're not there yet. We're still in this place of wooing and pursuing and washing those that He loves and died to make His own. The second conviction is that God is a communicating God. He is a speaking God. More than just speaking this world into existence by His word and calming the storms with His voice, He spoke this book by His Spirit so that His people, whom He loves, would have a record of His love and His pursuit of us. So that we don't have to wonder how He feels about us today, because He has declared here how He feels about us for all eternity and what He has done in space and time to make that eternity a reality. God loves His people and communicates His love to us through His Word. Third conviction from passages like this is that God chooses to communicate His love and His word to His people through His people. He communicates His love and His word to His people through His people. God uses us to build up, us to give grace. Friends, this is where the rubber starts to meet the road. This is God. God is God. He could have chosen any way He wanted to minister to and to speak to His people. There were no limitations set upon Him, nothing that wasn't at His disposal for how He could best communicate His love to His people. He could have just kept Jesus here. Was that not within His ability to do? Would that have been too difficult for Him to accomplish? But He chose not to, because He had another way that would ultimately bring Him more glory. He could have sent angels. He used them at key moments in redemptive history. He certainly could continue to use them every time He wanted to communicate with someone. It's not like He has a shortage of them or anything. If He did, He could make more. But that isn't the way that He has chosen to communicate His love and His word to His people on an ongoing basis. The means that He has deemed best is to use you and me to speak grace to one another and to be the instruments by which those around us are built up. Frankly, it may not make any sense at all to us, but a huge element of why He has chosen us to speak grace to each other is because this is how He gets the most glory. Part of that is mysterious because, frankly, if Jesus were here, if He were to show up in this room this morning in His glorified state, every one of us would hit the deck. Every knee would bow, every tongue would confess He is Lord. He would get glory for that. Yet, He has chosen another way. A way in which mouths that have continually cursed God and others year after year are transformed into ones that sing His praises and tell of His wonders. Tongues that once tore down with hateful sarcasm and are transformed to ones that encourage the faint-hearted and speak words of healing to the broken. He has chosen a way that doesn't primarily employ the tongues of angels and seraphim, but instead the slow of speech, the self-conscious, and the meek. And from causing us to speak His grace to one another, God will receive much glory. For He delights to use the weak and foolish things of this world to showcase Himself. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." That's us. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I am regularly convinced that that is the main reason He chose me to be a pastor. One final conviction is the reality that God calls us. If He calls us, He will equip us. I can't tell you the number of times I've stepped up to preach on a Sunday morning with these two truths as my only confidence. God loves His people, and He's chosen me to speak to Him today. I firmly believe in preparation, but preparation doesn't always breed confidence. And in those moments when I just don't feel I have nothing to cling to except the conviction that He loves all of you. And He wants to speak to you today. And for whatever reason, it pleased Him to have me be the one standing here. These same convictions carry me through virtually every counseling appointment. I often don't know what someone wants to talk about when they ask to get together. It's not uncommon to hear someone's story, the trials, the struggle they're going through, and just sit there praying for something intelligent to say. Lord, I have no idea what this person most needs to hear right now. But You've seen fit to place me across the table from them right now. So I trust that You're going to use me. Help. The reality is, I can't remember a single occasion like that where I haven't ended up marveling. At how that time turned out. I'm amazed either at what comes out of my mouth, because it seems far more wise than I could have planned, or because the seemingly ordinary truths that I relay have a much greater impact than I gave them credit for. I realize I probably shouldn't be surprised at seeing James 1:5 in action. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given him. But I'm constantly tempted to limit what God can do to what I have faith for, what I can figure out on my own apart from Him. In those moments, He simply reminds me that it isn't about my wisdom or planning, but about Him communicating with someone He loves. And I get to see that and be humbled by it all the time. And if you notice, this passage isn't written primarily to pastors. This call to speak in such a way as to build others up and to give grace to them is a call to the church itself, to all believers. God loves His people, and He has chosen to communicate His love and His word to them primarily through you. Through us. Again, I find it helpful to remember that He could have chosen any way He wanted to communicate. When the religious leaders were complaining and pleading with Jesus to make the commotion stop as He entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, His statement was, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. In the book of Numbers, God used Balaam's donkey to speak a warning to him. That kind of helps put our perceived limitations in perspective, doesn't it? He could have chosen any means, but He has chosen us. The God who is able to give speech to donkeys and voices to rocks is able to help you and me. So how do we speak such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear? This isn't exhaustive, but let me just give a couple suggestions, a couple things that I think for us as a body would be good for building up and giving grace to one another. How would your last conflict have gone differently if instead of pointing out to each other all the shoulds and the ought tos that we tend to place on one another, one of you at one of the earlier signs that things were going off the rails expressed your love and commitment to your spouse or child? If you emphasized relationship over issues, if you reflected on God's patience or kindness to you in the face of your own bullheadedness, what if the next time you are impatient with your kids for the stupid thing that they did, you confess that to them before addressing any issues, asking their forgiveness? What if we didn't wait for a conflict to talk to one another in these ways, but instead look for ways to affirm relationship and marvel at the ever-present mercies of God all around us in our normal relating? What if different aspects of who God is and how He relates to us became part of our regular communication? Recognize that when it comes to our speech and giving grace to others, it's out of our hearts that our mouths speak. So let's take time to consider and reflect on who God is, how He relates to us. If we want to change our speech, our relationships, go from corrupting to giving grace, we need to soak in these truths. We need to let them wash us. We've got to be ingesting these realities if we are going to be able to give them to those around us. I'm not talking about memorizing a 1,200-page systematic theology book. Because there isn't one of us here that couldn't benefit from simply pondering a basic statement like, God loves His people. And considering as many ways as we can how that is true. And then looking for ways you see that in action as you go about your day or your week. What if when we came together for our care groups, we had fresh reminders of that truth because it's been something we've been meditating on, and those are the things that were on our lips from our quiet time or from how we saw it throughout the day? Do you think that would build up? Do you think that would encourage the person who is struggling to see it for themselves that day? To be reminded from God's Word of His unchanging declarations and demonstrations of love. And if we as groups started looking for it in each other's lives, how helpful would that be? Don't you find it true that we can often be the last ones to see what God is doing in us or our families? We can tend to focus on the areas needing growth or the latest failure or frustration or fight. But others can see what we are often blind to, the steady progress and growth And the way that God uses what we can just take for granted. Would a community that related this way be a desirable thing to be a part of? You see a need for our community to grow in these ways. For your care group. If so, don't wait for someone else to start. Don't assume your care group leader is the person God wants to use to initiate this on Wednesday. Or that the other person that you're meeting with for coffee tomorrow is thinking the same thing. If God is putting it on your heart, you open your mouth. Can we all commit to ensuring that God's use of rocks and donkeys won't be necessary as long as we're present? Another way I think we can speak grace to each other is by helping each other see our common ground. How much we are in this together. The reality that none of us have arrived. See, we're all in a place of needing reminders of God's love and care. And today I may be the reminder, but tomorrow I may need to be the remindee. We relate to one another on common ground as fellow sinners, sufferers, and beggars in need of a Savior. And I think one of the greatest lies the enemy uses to keep us isolated and alone is that our problems are somehow unique. No one will understand what I am facing at home. If people learn what I am really like and the ugliness of my thoughts and life, no one will ever talk to me again. No one else's family is like our family. No one else is dealing with difficulties that are serious as ours. No one here can really help us because no one else has gone through what we are going through. Those are lies from the pit of hell. And they are designed to keep us from the help that is readily available in the people all around us. God has put us with these people purposefully. It's Him who has added the members to the body to care for one another. He has put you in your care group because He has so designed it that the needs that they have, you can meet, and the needs you have, they can speak to and encourage you in and help you to grow. God adds the members. He builds His church. He's not a shoddy workman. He knows what He's doing. And He's called us to live out our relationship with one another. These deceptions that we are alone, that no one else can relate to us, are designed to keep us isolated and without hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." How many temptations have overtaken you? None. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Common to man. Common to the men and women surrounding you this morning and gathered with you in your care group. Anger, lust, bitterness, pride, anxiousness, fear, our circumstances may look different from situation to situation, but we all face the same temptations. Our failures and our shortcomings all have common roots. And if the enemy succeeds at keeping us suffering in silence, then we will never learn of and benefit from the others in our body whose marriages have survived from being on the brink of divorce. Or we have learned to forgive following adultery or made it past a nasty separation. We'll never benefit from those who have weathered the storm of what seemed like certain financial ruin or parents who have had their hearts broken by the rebellion of their children. We'll never gain from someone else who has struggled with addiction and dependency and come out on the other side. Those struggling with the assurance of faith will question the validity of their salvation because they don't know how common those struggles are. Ladies will stay trapped thinking they're the only ones that were mistreated and abused years ago and need to continue suffering in silence. Singles will think that only they know what it's like to wander in the wasteland of no suitable prospects. Teens will think getting really frustrated with their parents or having no idea what to do with the rest of their lives are unique issues to them. We all have a backstory. What if those in our midst, currently caught in sin and struggling in silence, really believed that they could come forward and confess their needs and ask for help because they were convinced they wouldn't be judged if someone else really knew the truth? What if we as a body didn't pretend this was a place where everyone behaves and has their act together, but we recognize the reality that in this sense, the church is like a hospital, a place where the sick and broken are supposed to gather and receive help. Not a gathering of the righteous and pure. Jesus came as a physician to the sick, not for the healthy. Would your experience of fellowship look any different than it does now? What if we didn't see our past as defining our present or our future, but found our greatest identity in relationship to our merciful God, who has redeemed us from our sins and failures and our greatest embarrassments? What if those of us with a past didn't hide those details in shame but gave testimony to them as trophies of God's grace? Because you're not who you used to be. Can we proclaim the wonder of a God who has saved us instead of just being embarrassed by some really stupid things that we've done? Can we give hope to those that are around us? Because if they see where God has brought you from, well, that means maybe there's hope for me too. Do you think that type of speaking and relating would build up? Do you think that would speak grace to those thinking they're the only ones who know what it's like to struggle in the way that they do? Do you think that would glorify the God of rocks and donkeys who loves to use the foolish and weak and broken things of this world so that he can be seen more clearly? Our goal is to look like Jesus. But none of us are there yet. And this side of glory, all of us are going to look a lot more like each other than we do like him. May God help us to not act shocked at sin or sinners in our midst, but to help each other see we all stand on common ground. And then marvel at this. What a Savior. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Friends, God is calling each one of us to speak up, to build up those around us, giving grace to those who hear us, because he loves his people. And he's chosen each of us to be instruments of that love to one another and to the world around us. Words are powerful. So let's open our mouths. Please pray with me.